Chapel Library sent me a booklet entitled The Great Judgment. I read it right away, and it so gripped my heart that I ordered 150, not only for the pastors in the Philippines, but for everyone here. Our Grow Group has received them after the service. Brother Terrence will be giving them out to you, but I wanted to announce that ahead of time. I would like to ask you three questions. We are coming to the end of the year, just one more day. And the first question I'd like to ask you, this past year, how often have you spent quality time with the Lord? Just you and Him alone, in fellowship, in communion, and in prayer. He is the God of our salvation. He is the rock, the foundation of our salvation. He is the God of all grace. And He is the guardian of peace, the peace of God within us. Above all, it is the Lord who hath given us His life. Did not He make it plain to us that He enjoys fellowship with His people? Did He not knock on the door of the church at Laodicea who had kept Him out? They were going through the routine of worship and everything else, but He was not in their midst. Did He not say, if you will open the door, I will come in and have fellowship with you? What was He saying? Yeah, I want to have fellowship with you. I didn't just save you to take you to heaven. I want to be a very important part of your life now. So often, we get caught up with the mundane things of life and can only focus on things that affect us on the horizontal plane. The horizontal plane of life, the things that are temporal. Which leads to our second question. How much of your service for the Lord this year has been colored by self? To seek acceptance from man rather than labor to be accepted of the Lord. It's very interesting. We talked about judgment a few minutes ago. Before he spoke, before the apostle spoke in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 10, where he announces that divine appointment for each one of us to give an account of the life that God's grace has been extended to us, he said these words, "Wherefore labor to be accepted of the Lord." If Ephesians 1:6 is true in your heart, that we're accepted in Jesus the Beloved, then we know that we are accepted at the throne of grace. We know our acceptance into glory is in and through Him. Then why should self color any service we do for Him and not be as instructed as we are in Ephesians 6? Listen to these words. We are to labor with singleness of heart as unto Christ, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to man. Colossians 3:23 says this, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Third question. How much of your giving to the Lord, of your financial substance, has been given to Him as an act of worship, just as Pastor Bob called our attention to before we took this morning's offering? How much has it been an act of worship to Him because we counted Him worthy to give Him our best? Or how much was given being governed by what is convenient to our own agenda, as in the days of Malachi? They treated their governor better than the Lord of hosts. It is my firm belief that our answers to questions 2 and 3 will largely depend upon our answer to question 1, whether or not we spend quality time with the Lord alone. The answer to these 3 questions are implied in our text taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. And if you have your Bibles and you turn there, this is where we will address our message from there this morning. It is interesting. The apostle devotes 2 whole chapters to the ministry of giving. Reading from verse 1. Before I read, you might remember that his first epistle to the church at Corinth was very sharp because there were a lot of problems in the fellowship. This second epistle has been toned down, but he addresses some key issues. He talks about the separated life, as you know. He talks about glory, which we sang about, having the heart focused on things that are not seen, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. He talked about keeping focus on that. Now here he talks about giving. Reading verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we look to thee on thy throne of grace, we're so thankful that we're accepted in Jesus the Beloved. And yet as we look back over our lives this year of 2012, those questions that we asked are very pertinent to each one of us. And we would ask thee, our Father, in Jesus' precious name, to speak to our hearts through thy word this morning, that we all might know that we've heard from God, and that our hearts would be open to receive it, and then to begin to act upon it. This is only possible if thy blessed Holy Spirit would enable your unworthy servant and open the hearts of thy people for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the first verse, we find that the apostle is commending the Macedonian believers, when I refer to the churches of Macedonia, I'm referring to the churches that the apostle was used of the Lord to plant in his second missionary journey. Recall, first was Philippi, then it was Thessalonica, and then Berea. And it's interesting that he begins by saying the grace of God in them. Isn't it true? In 1 Peter 5:5, it says that God giveth grace to the humble. So in order for this verse to expound the grace of God upon them, then we know what kind of spirit they had. They had the spirit of humility, or they would have never given from their poverty. Just a few thoughts on that. The human spirit searches out to those in need, which is evident whenever there is a calamity, a hurricane like Sandy. The goodness of man in his human spirit reaches out to those in need. But to those of the household of faith, that principle is not always in effect, especially in the 54 countries that are now suffering persecution for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's sake. And then again, major news outlets are generally silent when Christians are murdered or are treated shamefully. But that's not the way it is to be among God's people to each other. God's grace upon his people is to minister to those in need. In the early days of the church, after Stephen's martyrdom, many were driven from their homes. And on top of that, famine had come into the land. And their brethren had great need in Jerusalem and Judea. And the Lord's command to his people was understood by these Macedonian believers. A new command I give unto you, the Lord said on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room. He said, a new command I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And how did he love his people? He gave his life for his people. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. The grace of God in his people enables gifts of his grace to come from them, for he is the root and the foundation of all good in his people. For anything good you do and I do is because of the grace of God in us that enables us to minister to one another. And the more we have the spirit of the living Christ, the spirit of humility, the more we're quick to do it. Then in verse 2, how that a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Affliction did not quench their joy, but it only increased it. That's what honors God. When you are being suffering for his sake and it doesn't diminish your heart, the generosity of your heart to him, because the generosity of your heart to him is through his people. That's the way we touch him, through his people. And if you want to know what kind of affliction these dear believers suffered, just read Acts chapter 16 and 17. We get an idea of why this language is used. Some of the Macedonian believers were very active of Paul and his ministry. Sopater from Berea, Secundus and Aristarchus from Thessalonica. And those of you who are in the Philippians Bible study know that Epaphroditus was from Philippi. So often, carnal restraint holds us back when things don't go good. The flesh takes over. Not for them. Carnal restraint had no hold on them or to make them withdraw from being involved in the ministry of the kingdom of God, which is not only reaching out to the lost, but to reaching out to one another. In trials and afflictions, God has a divine purpose in view, or Romans 8:28 would not be in the Bible. Listen to Acts 5:41. When Satan and his servants tried to stop and put a lid over the advance of the gospel, Peter and John suffered badly. They were whipped very severely, but they went away counting it all, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. 1 Peter 1:8, Peter was writing, he was writing to those who were still under the crucible of suffering. Listen to what he says about them, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Lord before his, the night before he went to the cross, listen to what he said to these people. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. He wasn't grimacing about what lay ahead. Do you know why? Listen to Hebrews 12, 2 and tell you why. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. He could look down on the travail of his soul and be satisfied, as Pastor Bob read earlier. You see, God's purpose for a trial and his test, and a test is that we might glorify him in that trial, and that we might more imitate his son. You see, a ship is not seaworthy until it's tested in a storm. Well, the genuinity of faith is only proven genuine through the trials and the crucible of suffering. What did the early believers do when persecution came upon them and they were driven from their homes? They were scattered about everywhere. And what did they do? Say, oh me, is this what it means to be a Christian? Everywhere they went proclaiming the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul, writing in his second missionary journey, he said, with great tribulation, you shall enter the kingdom of God. Meaning this, the road to Zion is not an easy route. I'm 83, and I've lived long enough to know that it's not a smooth and easy ride. But praise God, the purpose for trial is to draw us closer to his heart. And when you know and are close to him, you know what life is all about. Then we might add, Satan will always try to bring out the self-life in trials. You see, when there is a lack of faith or distrust, the root of self-preservation dominates. Let me repeat that. When there's a lack of faith or distrust, the root of self-preservation dominates. For it is easier to be careful, to be cautious and fearful, than to be liberal in the Lord's work. Again, sacrificial giving is very prominent in the scriptures. Just think of Jonathan to David. Jonathan gave to David his robe, his garment, his sword, his spear, his bow, which was really saying he gave him the throne, because Jonathan was next in line to the throne of his father, King Saul. But yet he gave everything to David because he recognized God's hand upon him, and he was satisfied with that. That's being willing to give. Then the widow of Zarephath, she had one meal left for her and her son, and Elijah asked for it. She gave it to him, and she lived. Oh, how sweet that story is. We don't have time to develop it, but how precious that story is, that account is. And then there is the widow's mite. Why would our Lord just select that one person who gave as to drive home a spiritual truth? The Lord looks upon not exactly the amount that we give, but what we give from. These people gave from the abundance of their liberality, from their poverty. And this woman gave all she had, and the Lord took note of it. And then on just shortly before he would give his life a ransom for many, you remember that woman, I believe it was Mary, who anointed his feet and his head with a precious ointment that must have cost her a year's wages. When the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy in your mind and in your heart and your will, you want to give him the best. Why do you think Christians have lost their impact upon society in the day we now live? Because they don't see the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. These brethren gave sacrificially. These Macedonian believers did not need exhortation, as it says in verse 3, for their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. They did not need any exhortation. They did not need any pressure, external motivation to give. You know what really grabs me or really irritates me is when fundraisers for good Christian organizations call and try and get money through promoting. Oh, man. Imagine hiring a fundraiser to get funds for your ministry. If that's not carnal, I don't know what is. Or you get this kind of a response from the mail. You give $50, it'll be $100 because there's somebody here who will match what you give. Is that giving to the Lord? Oh, man. The deceitful heart of man. They disregarded their personal interest. They imitated those in Acts chapter 4, 34 and 35 when they're in the early days of the church. They didn't count anything as their own. They gave it away. They believed in what they saw. They had just witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they knew that everything the Old Testament said about Jesus Christ was true. And that affected their whole life. They gave as though they had great abundance. They lost sight of themselves and could only see the great need of their brethren in Judea and Jerusalem. They truly practiced Philippians 2:4. They looked not on their own things, but they looked on the things of others. You see, the Spirit of Christ in them surrendered to him. Was giving them the grace of giving. Then in verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. You see, we have here the nature of the apostolic response. You see, the apostles knew the economic condition of these people in the Macedonian churches. They knew their economic situation, and evidently that gift was so generous that they felt reluctant to take it. And here we have these believers begging the apostles to take their gift. What amazing. You just have to imagine how much they gave, because they knew each other, they knew their situation. They wanted to be part of true Christian fellowship, where self is removed from the center of the circle, where Christ occupies the center of the circle, and they, what we would call a burden, they called it grace. But let me hurry on. Those three questions that I asked in the beginning, look at verse 5. And this they did, as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And that's what motivated those three questions. For you see, in those three questions, you cannot give yourself totally wholly to the Lord without having quality time with him. You can't give yourself wholly to the Lord without giving of yourselves to him in your service for him, because he is your Redeemer and your King, your Lord, your God. Everything we have is in him and through him. So quality time with him, your service for him, and then in verse 2, their liberality was from poverty, not from plenty. They were devoted to him and his glory by service to him. They not only professed Christ, but they possessed him. They placed themselves under the authority of the apostles. That's what it says in that verse when it says to do the will of God. In other words, they understand the authority over them, and they understand the role that the apostles had in administering all this. And that language there shows how they were under the authority of the apostles. And the will of God was their top priority. This gave them a liberal spirit regarding money. They had a right view of the eternal kingdom of God. They had surrendered to Christ in total abandonment. I'd like to give you the acrostic of baptism, which so characterizes the believers there in Macedonia. B, believers united to Jesus Christ. A, abandonment to Christ, taking his yoke upon us, Matthew 11:29. B, having Christ's possession in you, in them, the hope of glory. T, a testimony about the grace of God in and through them. I, identification, they're not ashamed of him. Paul writing to the church, Paul writing to Timothy, he was getting fearful and he said, Timothy, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner. But be thou a proclaimer of the gospel according to the power of God. For you were called with a holy calling, not according to your own work, but according to what was given to you in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then sanctification. S. Sanctification, set apart for God. Set apart for God. And then M, mission. M, mission. Mission for the King and his glory. Now I want to ask you some questions. Not really a question, but one may have made a profession of faith. One may even be regular at worship. One may even be baptized and participate in church activities. Now, this is a question to you. Have you given yourself completely to the Lord? That's a question between you and the Lord. Have you given yourself completely to the Lord? Is your relationship with the Lord on a very personal basis? These are questions you have to answer. Then verses 6 to 8. And as much as that we desired Titus as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in every... Now, Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. Inasmuch as we desire Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also that was in the Macedonian believers. Therefore, as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Titus was to be the instrument to accomplish the same grace of the church at Corinth as demonstrated the churches in Macedonia. Titus had ministered the church in the past. He was a trusted servant. He was called a yoke fellow. He was called a fellow soldier. He was called a companion in labor. Titus was very close to the Apostle Paul, and the Lord used Titus in many ways of ministry, and this time it was to go to the church at Corinth and remind them of what they had promised a year before about giving a gift to the brethren that was in great need in Jerusalem and Judea. But notice how he commends them. He commends them by the grace that he could say and say it, although not with tongue in cheek, but because of the many things that he complained that he wrote about sharply in the first letter. But he would say this: they did assent to the truth of the gospel. the utterance. They did testify of the grace of God in them. They did have great spiritual gifts. Their diligence, there was an earnestness, a zeal about the above graces or it wouldn't be mentioned. They had a love for him, although 2 Corinthians 12:15 wouldn't it question the dimension of that love, because he said, the more you love, the more I love you, the less you love me. But evidently there's enough that loved him that he could say this in the scripture. He exhorts them to abound in the grace of giving. And I'm not going to spend much time in this section because I want to really spend on verse 9. But isn't this remarkable? Think of this. There were the churches of Macedonia who had nothing, yet they had to be restrained from giving liberally. Whereas the church at Corinth, which was affluent, they had to be reminded to give. What affluence does to the child of God. And then verse 8, Paul really had a heart of a pastor. You can see that in verse 8. I speak not by command, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Regardless how difficult they were to him, regardless how they did not show him the respect that they should, he loved them. He loved all the churches. Just a few words on that. He was concerned that Corinth did not come behind the other churches in the grace of giving. As I told you just a minute ago, Paul loved the church at Corinth. He loved all the churches. He loved probably Philippi most of all, but he really had a heart for all the churches. He was concerned that they be as good as their word and fulfill the promise that they made a year ago, which I just mentioned, that they prove the sincerity of their love. And they wanted by tangible evidence. Paul doesn't, notice he doesn't command, but he exhorts. He's very sensitive about money. In other words, what he was doing, he was depending upon the Spirit of God to lay upon their heart to give. And no preacher is going to get anybody to give unless the Spirit of God does the work in that one's heart. I can only tell you, and then that's one of the advantages of being old. I was 37 when the Lord saved me. And one of the first things he did was place in my heart the desire to give. And I'm so thankful. Not me. It was just the grace he gave to me. And so it's a subject that I can talk about with great earnestness, with great passion, because you cannot outgive the Lord. He will never be obligated to any of his children. But he wants us to imitate him in giving of ourselves, our time, our treasure. Yes, our talent. He wanted Corinth with the other churches to have a regard for each other. He wanted love to be the rule to guide in the dispersing of gifts. And he wanted that to be consistent throughout Scripture, that when brethren lack, be God's instrument to share with those in need. Now my last point, and I love this. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Let me read again. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for her sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. And this I call the example of the Lord of glory. First, you know, it speaks about the grace, his grace. What amazing grace. And I want to give a quote from someone else about grace. It's the absolute freeness of the loving kindness of God to man, finding its only nature in the bounty and free heartedness of the giver, gracious beneficence to sinners who have forfeited all the spiritual blessings of God and live in the misery of sin. Simply speaking, grace is unearned and unmerited favor from God, the God of all grace. Now, I'd like to just have you think with me a little bit about, just as God, the grace of God. Psalm 53:2-3 says, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any did understand, to see if there were any did seek after God, and he called them all filthy. They've all gone their own way. Then Paul, writing to the church at Romans, in Rome, he picked this up. He said these words. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Notice what it says. They've all become filthy. They've all gone their whole way. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their mouth they've used deceit. Poison of asses under their lips. Cursing and bitterness comes out of their mouth. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Grace of God upon us as God sees us, as he looked down upon the children of men. I'd like to talk about the wealth of the Redeemer. 1 John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 1:2. He was appointed heir of all things by whom he made the world. Colossians 1:15-16. The Lord Jesus, his humanity, he made the invisible God visible. And that's what it says about him. By him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. All the silver and the gold, the precious stones, he could say, they are mine. All the cattle and thousand hills, they are mine. Psalm 84:11, the heavens and the earth are thine. Psalm 24:1, the earth is thine and all the fullness thereof. In all this created universe, is there anything he could not say that it was his? He was rich. No one could point to anything and could say it's not his. It's all his. What do you think David said? In 1 Chronicles 29:12-14, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. All things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. He understood what we just said. He was rich in honor. Isaiah 61:3, see him lifted up there on the throne, and his glory filled the temple, and the seraphim, the angelic servants of his, they flew around him and they cried out, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with thy glory. He had the adoration of the heavenly host, who were always ready to do his bidding. And consider the honor that they gave to him at Bethlehem when Pastor Bob opened up the scriptures last week, and he said the curtain was drawn away, and there we saw the one angel speaking to the shepherds, fear not. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then the curtain really opened up, and all these angels, the angelic hosts who adored the Son of God, cried out, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Yes, he was given honor by the heavenly host. And then he was rich in power. All you have to do is look up into the heavens and have your eyes upon the earth. All the works do praise him. They declare his glory. Jeremiah 32:7, Lord God, thou hast made the heaven, the earth, and by thy great power and stretched out thy arm, there's nothing too hard for thee. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatever he hath pleased. He was rich in love. That was his divine essence. And all the hosts of heaven loved him. And to prove what I just said to you, do you think he could be on earth what he was not in heaven? Did you ever see such love come out from a human being? That's because who he is. God is love, and it came out through him when he walked upon the earth and lived out those 3.5 years of ministry. But then he became poor. Some of you know Hudson Taylor. I want you to picture this man. He had a heart for the Chinese. My wife is a dear Chinese. But he wanted to get the gospel to them. And so what does he do? He strips away his European culture, his European approach to life, and he becomes one of them. He dresses like them. He lives like them. And works among them. Like them, he became one of them. And we say, oh, well, that's condescension. That's really coming down. How about the 2 Moravian missionaries? They couldn't get into the black slaves that were in the West Indies. They wouldn't be allowed to come in. So what did they do? They join the workforce. They become one with them. They work with them. They eat with them. They sleep with them. They become part of them. And so that they earn the right to share the gospel to them. We say, oh, that's wonderful. But how about our Lord Jesus? I want you to see him. Think about this. I want you to use your sanctified imagination. He who created all things by the word of his power. Isaiah 9:6, the garment is upon his shoulder. See him stripping himself of his divine glory, not his deity. And now see him lying as a babe in the manger, dwelling in the dwelling place of cattle with all his smells. See him in the arms of Mary, the virgin, who gave him his humanity, lying as a helpless babe in her arms. Is that becoming poor? Words cannot express it. And that's why at the end of chapter 9, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You cannot describe that. Then see him growing up, subjecting himself to human parents who were so poor that when Mary went to the temple to offer a sacrifice for ceremonial cleansing, they could only offer 2 turtle doves. See him grow up in a place called Nazareth that had little respect. In fact, Nathanael called, can anything good come out of Nazareth? See him as an elder brother to the children that followed him, that followed him and all that goes on in the lives of siblings. Try to picture what he went through in his poverty and his poorness. See his calloused hands in the carpenter shop till the age of 30. Many homes had pieces of furniture by his hands. He ate the bread of a laborer. He worked by the sweat of his brow. And any money he earned from his labors, he did not keep. And how do we know that? He had nothing when he began his ministry. For out his 3.5 years, he was dependent upon charity for sustenance. In Matthew 8:20, he had no home. He said, the foxes of the field have dens, the birds of the air have nests, but he, the Son of Man, had no place to lay his head. Why a pauper of paupers? Why? Why did he become so poor? Well, let me ask you another question. What has sin done to the human race? And it's explained in 1 John 2:15 and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. And he would not give his people a reason to follow that course. That's why he became poor. He came to establish a new humanity, people who would have his spirit. He came to establish his kingdom by his work on the cross. He came for his people that they might seek eternal riches. And his kingdom, which is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That is when he really became poor. He gave up the royalty and wealth of heaven, from a heavenly home to homelessness, from God the Son to the servant of servants, deserted by his friends, one a betrayer, despised by his enemies. He, the life, suffered the death of deaths, the cross, where Colossians 2:14, all the ordinances against us were nailed to his cross. And then in 1 Peter 2:24, it says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree because they were nailed to his cross. Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. Then Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, that he might purify unto himself a people of his own. And one more thing, which we spoke about the world. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And to prove that he had paid our sin debt in full, he conquered death, proving that the holy law of God and God's holy justice was satisfied. He came that we who were poor might be rich. By his death, reconciled to God, and by his resurrection, justified before God. I know Pastor Bob has spoken of this. I've spoken of this, but I want to repeat it because it's what we're talking about. The Lord, our example for giving. I want you to think about what he did on the earth. He, for 33 years, until he was nailed to the cross, as a total human being, gave and earned for us what we could never earn for ourselves. He earned for us perfect righteousness. Perfect. There was not one shadow of a sin that could be charged to his account. And when he died upon the cross, we call that his passive obedience, where he suffered the death that we should have died. And because he who was rich became poor, we who were poor might become rich because he became poor, as we just described. He came to restore the image of God in his people. No, it's not perfect. And we never lost that image completely. But when he saves a sinner, the image of God is restored because his spirit dwells in us. And there's a distinction between those who have been born of his spirit and those who are still spiritually dead. And that image is reflected as we live, as we treat people, as we treat our wives, as we treat our husbands, as we treat our children, as we work and are in the earned place. Everything, that's where the image of God is seen, that they can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the riches he came to give us. He came that we might be adopted sons, citizens of the heavenly kingdom, with a divine inheritance that will fade not away, uncorruptible, reserved in heaven for his people. The evidence of this, we're partakers of his divine nature. His witnesses within us, his bodies become the temple of his spirit. And We become partakers of his divine glory. We can't see that now, but that's what he prayed for in the upper room, that we would share in his glory. Can you capture that in your mind and heart? We are going to be partakers of his glory. John 17, 22. That's what he prayed for. And the great riches to know his presence now as we live. We have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And there's nothing so sweet. Oh, dear ones, there's nothing so sweet as precious as to know his presence now. And then think of this promise. 1 John 3, 1 to 3. It does not appear yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We who were poor, because of his poverty, we can be the rich, 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 eternally rich royalty, children of the Most High God. Just a few words in closing. The faculty of memory, so easy to hold loosely and carelessly, and so easy to treat as common, his humiliation and his poverty. He went from riches to poverty, that his people might go from poverty to riches. Should we not give him our best in our time, in our talent, and in our treasure? Must we be absorbed in what is passing away? Can't we see, as the Bible describes, that this world, which is descending into moral and spiritual darkness, is not for us? Didn't we just sing, behold his coming? Isn't that what we just sang when Pastor Bob led us in singing? Told us about that future day? And yet I'm afraid God's people begin to treat it loosely and commonly, because it's talked about. How can you talk about that and not let it grip your heart? How can you think about that and not let it dominate you and what you're here for? When God in his grace calls a sinner out of darkness into his marvelous light, should not self-sacrifice be a grace that should mark his people? Giving is an expression of love. We can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving. Has your heart been conquered by his love? When the heart has been conquered by his love, it is not the need of more money to give, but his love puts grace in our hearts to give. I want to go back to the three questions in closing. I put them in the form of a challenge to you. Will you this year be jealous or zealous to have special time, quality time with the Lord who became poor that you might be rich? Secondly, will you serve him to be accepted of him because he is worthy of our best in our service? And will you give to him your best of the treasure that he has given you? Because if we can say all things come from him and are his, then shouldn't that govern us as we give in an act of worship to him? Did not he give us an example? When he walked upon the earth, did not he have special time with the Father? Did not he again and again and again go off by himself to be alone with the Father? Did he do that? Did he not give and do that which always pleased the Father? Did he give? Did he labor to be accepted of man? No, he labored to be accepted of the Father, to please the Father. No, he didn't have any money to give. He gave it all to us. But he gave something more than valuable than money. He gave himself that we might live. How many, I'm going to ask this question. How many of you here have truly come to Jesus Christ in true repentance, acknowledging that you indeed have offended him in every way, in word, tongue, and deed? How many of you see that in the court of heaven you're a criminal? How many of you have, after hearing the word go forth today, how many of you are willing to say, yes, I'm a sinner, I deserve judgment, but I believe that Christ died for me, and I'm willing to turn from my sin. I'm willing to be governed by him, and I'm willing to trust in his atoning death on the cross of Calvary for me, so that I who am poor might become rich with him. Have you ever come that way? The Lord draweth nigh to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will hear their cry, the cry of repentance, and he will grant the desire of their heart, salvation, and he will save them. That's for everyone who hears and receives and trusts and surrenders. Our Father and our God, have thy